Hallelujahs. Hallelujahs. Our theme for tonight, hallelujahs. Sometimes that particular exclamation is used profanely, used without meaning or significance. It's meant to be used with the greatest solemnity and sobriety. Hallelujah. We come in Psalm 146 to a series of hallelujah psalms. These are the hallelujah choruses in the Book of Psalms. Book of Psalms starts with laying out the possibility of blessedness. Then it goes to prompts along the pathway of blessedness, leading us through the spiritual up and down of the spiritual life, the vicissitudes and reversals of fortune that happen to any Christian pilgrim. And then it includes in a chorus of praise. The last five psalms are all about hallelujah. Praise the Lord. If you doubt that, check out how each psalm begins and how each psalm ends in the great symphony of praise that is Psalms 146 through 150. Every psalm starts out in Hebrew. Here's your Hebrew lesson. Hallelujah. And every psalm concludes, hallelujah. You can check it out, as they say. Every psalm begins and ends with praise. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. It is, as it were, a prefiguring of our life in heaven. We start the Christian life with an understanding of the possibility of blessedness. We go through what my father called the school of hard knocks spiritually. He claimed to have a degree from that unaccredited institution. And as a result, at the end of life, as we grow in Christ, we ultimately find in the fulfillment of our life and destiny, unending and eternal praise in heaven. Hallelujah. Psalm 146 starts out and ends the way all the other hallelujahs do. It starts out, praise ye the Lord. It ends, praise ye the Lord. And the reason that this man is praising is very, very clear. They used to have, in when one could read Esquire magazine, because it actually had good writing in it, used to have an end of the year edition, which said, and the cover, why is this man smiling? And it would usually be either a crook or a president, and sometimes those were in one person. Well, we ask the question, why is this man praising? He is praising because he has realized the secret of happiness. In the middle of this psalm, in verse 5, it says, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. The psalmist has discovered this happiness, and he wants to praise the Lord for it. This is the proposition we'll examine tonight. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for the wonderful blessings we have as a result of knowing the God of Jacob. The same God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and a personal God, who we can say is our God. And Lord, we're thankful for this opportunity to search out thy word tonight and to praise thee for who thou art and what thou hast done. We pray that thou would give us enlightened eyes, enlivened wills, and excited affections to praise thee as we ought tonight as we consider how happy is the person whose God is the God of Jacob. Give us a fresh cleansing from sin and defilement, and disperse those clouds of iniquity that might separate us from thee. And Lord, help us to understand and rightly apply thy word tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujahs. We look first of all at the proposition expressed, and then we look at the proposition exulted in, and thirdly, the proposition explained. First of all, let's look at the proposition express. Here is what is to be proved. Quod erat demonstrandum, as they say. They used to make you put that at the end of a proof in algebra class. At least Mr. Brula did in 11th grade, Johnson High School. He always required QED, quod erat demonstrandum. Here is the QED. Here's the proposition of the psalm. That happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Now we have under this heading a reality. The reality is there is a personal God. He's the God of Jacob. Four times in four verses, he's given his personal name, Jehovah. He's not a force. He's not a great other with a capital O. He is a very personal God. The philosophers called him Ains Realissimum. No, that's not A-I-N apostrophe T-S. It's Ains, A-N-S, E-N-S, Realissimum. The most real being in the universe. He is Jehovah. I am that I am. And he is real. He is the most real thing because he's always there. He's eternal and unchangeable. And there is a absolute reality about our God. Now that real God, referred to here as the God of Jacob, that reality is further amplified by the fact of relationship. That is to say, a person can have a personal relationship with that personal God. Happy is he that hath, that word is missing but implied in the Hebrew text, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. The personal pronoun his suggests that there is a personal relationship between a frail person on this earth and the most real being in the universe, a personal God with the personal name Jehovah. So this proposition of happiness suggests, first of all, the reality of a personal God, the Ains Realissimum of the universe, the first mover, the cause of everything that's here, the great creator, the all-powerful, all-sovereign God, and something really wonderfully mysterious, that a person can enter into a relationship, a personal relationship with that personal God. The result of having that relationship with that real being, the result is happiness. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Put in two time frames, we are happy now because we've had his help and has realized his help in our life. And we're happy now because we have no uncertainties about the future. That is to say, we don't understand exactly what's going to happen in the future, the happenstances, the circumstances of our future life, but we have an absolutely sure hope in God. And for that reason, because we look backward with gratitude on his help, and we look forward with faith because we have a sure hope of his dealings with us, we can be in the present happy. The proposition is we are happy insofar as we're related to God. Now, we understand that the devil, the great deceiver, tries to convince us otherwise. Our happiness is departing from God. Our happiness is departing from his principles. Our happiness is, as Psalm 2 would say, having a rave party. Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. Let us break their bonds asunder. Let us cast away the cords from us of this moral hierarchy in the universe. Well, we know it's a lie. that real happiness, as the psalmist has experienced, the final conclusion of the book of Psalms, is that real happiness comes from having a relationship with the ultimate reality of this universe, a personal God. End of story. That's the proposition expressed in this psalm. Secondly, we have that proposition exalted in. There's an exaltation. There's an extolling that happens in this, the first of the five hallelujah psalms. Praise ye the Lord, it begins. Praise ye the Lord, it ends. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Now let's understand under this heading why this person is exalting. First of all, in a constant. A constant. God is constant. The conclusion of verse 10. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Given all the vicissitudes and vagaries of life, there is a constant. And that constant is the sovereign God, the reigning God. He's always on his throne. He's never voted out of office. He's always there. And that constant God that we can absolutely rely on for his constancy suggests that we ought to be in constant praise. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. You see, we are called to constant praise because of the constancy of our God. Not only does he reign forever, but according to verse 6, he keeps truth forever. That is to say, truth doesn't fluctuate. It's not relativistic. It's not culturally biased or culturally related. It doesn't vary on the continent or the tribe or the culture. God's constant truth never varies, nor does his sovereign reign over the universe. So first of all, we got the constant. Secondly, we've got the contrast. The contrast that leads to the exaltation of the psalmist is with trusting in man. Because after saying that he will sing the praises of his God while he has any being, he has this admonition, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. So here we have a God who's constant. He's our help. And the contrast is with people who put their trust in princely power, in political forces, in individual human beings, and they are inconstant. God is all-powerful. People are not powerful. God is utterly reliable. People are inherently unreliable. And when one builds his confidence in human beings, no matter how apparently good they are, there's always going to be a consequence. A constant, a contrast, and a consequence. The consequence of trusting in man is frustration. In that very day, his thoughts perish. That is to say, the things that he planned on, the purposes of his life, his ambitions all turn to smash, to dust. There's frustration. There's futility, because no matter how he strives, at the end of his life, his breath goes forth. He breathes his last. They pulled the sheet over him. He's gone. And failure. And so there's no lasting success, no lasting consequence for his life. Whereas the consequences of life, of trust in God, go on forever, because God is ultimately and always totally reliable. So therefore, we have a proposition expressed. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob. Secondly, we have a proposition exalted in. Well, if this is the case, we've got a constant God, and we don't have to have that contrasting consequence of futility and frustration and failure that people have who are humanistic rather than theistic. People build their hopes on man, on philosophies, on politics, on their particular theories of psychology or life. That's not our game. We have the absolute constancy of God to depend on. Let's have, finally, a proposition explained. A proposition explained. Let's understand three things that give us real happiness and allow us to exalt in God's faithfulness in providing that happiness. There are matters, first of all, of his truth, secondly, of his titles, and third, of his turnings. First of all, his truth. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. It's wonderful to know that God is truth. God is pure reason. And God never changes. And his truth never changes. As the psalmist says in another place, forever, O Lord, thy truth is settled in heaven. It is the great measuring stick. And just as the old English yard was kept in the Bureau of Measures in England, just as there is a fixed measure of a variety of things that scientists depend on, there is a measure of truth. It is God's truth. It's the Word of God. And it's forever settled. And that's good to know. Because therefore, we don't have to keep evaluating every day by different standards. We don't have to worry that God's truth is defunct. I remember I was deposing a somewhat questionable scientist. And he claimed to have a PhD from University of Chicago. And I asked him what his PhD was in. He said it was in vitamin E. Now, I've never heard of someone having a doctor of philosophy in vitamin E. I think Northwestern in Evanston gives that degree, but I don't know very many colleges that do. And so I said, you know, do you have some evidence of that? He said, well, I did. I said, what do you mean you did? He said, well, I had a PhD in vitamin E, but it expired. Oh, yes. You don't keep those PhDs up. Phew, they're just out the window. Well, anyway, I was a little cynical about that. I was somewhat skeptical about his academic accomplishments, and I'm sure that he was actually a Muslim, and I was a little skeptical about that, too, because he was explaining to me on a break that during Ramadan, it was very, very important not only not to take any food during the day or any liquid, because he's a very strict Muslim, but not to kiss women during the day. And he tried to kiss my client's wife on the break, but that's another matter. So I was a little skeptical about his religion as well. But there we are. There's a truth that doesn't change. And we know that God has certain unchangeable principles. And we don't have to worry for the next study that comes out in the science section of the New York Times or the next manual on psychology that suggests some upside-down theorem of human behavior. We have absolutely reliable truth. You see, this actually is a contrast with Islamic theology. There's a very useful article written recently, some of you may have seen, that for a period of time of two centuries, Muslims accepted an almost Christian theology of natural law. They had an flowering of philosophy, Aristotelian philosophy, under Avicenna and Averroes. They had an explosion of various kinds of cultural progress, because they believed that their God Allah really was a rational God, and he was a God who was an expression of reason as a creator God. And those people who had that particular theology were conquered by a group of Muslims who said, no, that diminishes God. God is absolutely capricious. He's not bound by reason. He's not bound by anything he said in the past. And he is absolutely whimsical. And so he can do whatever he wants. That's the nature of Allah. He is the ultimate autocrat in the universe. He is Kim Jong-il. He does whatever he wants. And if he decides whimsically to keep you out of heaven, even though you've done the five ways, he can kick you out of there. That's our great sovereign God. Because if you try to limit him to make him rational or reasonable, well, all of a sudden you take away from his high status in the universe. High status in the universe means you do whatever you want. You're not limited by anything. And that particular view of Islam is still in extent today, and we see its manifestations. A God is a God of reason. Jesus Christ is the Logos, which among its 8 or 9 different meanings is reason. He's the Word of God. He is the ultimate communication of God. And we are happy because God is not whimsical. He is not arbitrary. He is not capricious. He has made his natural laws in his universe. And if you observe those laws, you're blessed. And if you don't, you're cursed. We have a God who is reasonable. And because he's reasonable, what he says is reliable and not subject to amendment or change or promises that are withdrawn or, as they said during Watergate, non-operative. All of God's promises are operative. And so, first of all, this proposition can be explained because of his truth. Secondly, because of his titles. There are 6 distinctive titles given for God in this particular psalm, every one of which is worthy of our highest praise. They are the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. They start with verse 7. First of all, the Lord is the emancipator. The Lord is the emancipator. We think in our own history of the tremendous reputation, stature given to Abraham Lincoln, signed the great Emancipation Proclamation. It says in verse 7, the Lord looseth the prisoners. The Lord emancipates people from the slavery, mental slavery, moral slavery, and spiritual slavery. He is the great emancipator. And so people get out of their condition of slavery. As we saw this morning, as Jesus said, he who commits sin is the slave of sin. God is the emancipator. Secondly, he is the enlightener. The Lord not only looseth the prisoners, the Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. And so the Lord, who lights every man who comes into the world with the natural reason, enlightens the Christian to the true reality of the way things are. And when the Lord enlightens us through the light of the world, Jesus Christ, we suddenly have an aha experience, like Archimedes of ancient times, his Eureka, I found it. It all makes sense. I understand now my problems. I understand the nature of sin. I understand the way in which a just God can still be just and justify me, though I'm a sinner. It all makes sense now to me. So God is not only the great emancipator, we praise him for that. He's the great enlightener. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. Third, the Lord is the comforter. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. Here are people who are stressed out. They're bent over by bereavement. They're bent over by the burdens of life. They're bent over by acts of human betrayal. And they're like those sad people with the disease of old age
of osteoporosis. You sometimes see walking with their backs bent over facing the ground. People have that kind of, that's a kind of a physical representation of how people behave when they're burdened. And God looks at people who are burdened and comforts them, allows them to straighten up and meet the troubles of life. So he's the emancipator. He is the enlightener. He is the comforter. He is also the rewarder. The Lord loveth the righteous. So the Lord has instinct in his universe rewards for those who do what he says. And he hides those rewards in circumstances that they're not immediately seen until suddenly we discover them serendipitously by the side of the road. We do something right and God rewards righteousness. He doesn't punish righteousness. He rewards righteousness. So we have the Lord, the emancipator. Hallelujah. Lord, the enlightener. Hallelujah. The Lord, the comforter. Hallelujah. The Lord, the rewarder. Hallelujah. The Lord, the preserver. The Lord preserveth the strangers. Lord preserveth the strangers. You see, there were resident aliens in Israel. And often they were refugees. And people in Israel who had tended to take seriously their own special status as chosen people were tempted to ignore them, avoid them, disdain them, denigrate them, and sometimes unfairly oppress them. And God said, no, I don't think so. I'm going to preserve the stranger. In fact, if you look in the law of God, in the Torah, the first five books, you see again God's special concern for strangers. He identifies with the stranger in a new land. And he understands the difficulties of the refugee, the person who comes out of his own culture and own country, often driven out of his own country and his own culture in a strange land. And the Lord is the preserver of them. He has a heart for them. Now we have to distinguish whatever our views on public policy are, how to handle the immigration crisis of America. Nonetheless, there is no ambiguity about our personal duty on how we treat people who are strangers in our land. There's absolutely no ambiguity about that. If we have the mind of Christ, seek to help them and view them and give them dignity and respect. So the Lord is the emancipator. The Lord is the enlightener. The Lord is the comforter. The Lord is the rewarder. The Lord is the preserver. And the Lord is the reliever. He is the reliever. He relieveth the fatherless and widow. Now, what does it mean to give relief? Well, it suggests pressure. And when you're relieved from various kinds of pressure, then you are relieved indeed. Now, people used to say that a little more often than they do today. Oh, I'm so relieved. I'm so relieved. There was pressure of one kind or another on their life. And suddenly they have a sense of relief. The people who were under great, great pressure in the social life of the first millennium before Christ, widows and fatherless, God had a heart for. And he was the reliever of them. He gives them relief from the great pressures of life. And so we have the titles of God, every one of them, we are the beneficiary of in some sense, either directly or by deduction. And therefore, we say, praise God. We're happy because of his truth. We're happy because of his titles. He's emancipated me. He's enlightened me. He's comforted me. He's rewarded me. He's preserved me. He's relieved me in my life. And therefore, I praise him. There's a third aspect, and that is his turning. His turning. And I mean by that, that God is in control of all the smallest details of life. And he turns things to his own purposes. He has not only the big picture, the macro picture of how the universe has to run, but he has an exquisitely fine attention to every detail of life. You know, when you're walking with God, you have to smile from time to time. Isn't that just like God? Isn't that interesting? Isn't that fascinating? This is exactly the way God operates. Wasn't it funny? It's the way I found my keys, or the way the God's timing in this particular event, or God's provision. We walk with God, we know something about his ways. We just don't get stunned by his actions. We actually understand a bit how God deals with us. We communicate with him. We appreciate his sense of humor. We appreciate the way he does acts of timing. God turns circumstances to his own use. He turns even the wrath of man to serve him. He anoints us. He gives us a wonderful feast with other people glaring at us, around us. We look around, we say, isn't that just perfectly like God? In this particular case, we see another kind of turning. The Lord preserveth the strangers, he relieveth the fatherless and the widow, but the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. He turneth upside down. Many of us have talked about modern America, where a lot of things seem to be turned upside down. And we shouldn't be terribly surprised about upside down thinking and upside down public policy and upside down living. It seems absolutely contrary to reason. God is able to take wicked people and frustrate their purposes. This turning is such to make their ways crooked. The Bible says the way of transgressors is hard. This is actually an aspect or expression of God's mercy, because in doing so, in turning these ways, he actually allows people to experience reproofs of life with the hope that they'll repent. The way of the wicked he turns upside down. Romans 1 gives a very special account of this turning of God in Roman society. The Romans began to suppress the truth of God. They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, and therefore God gave them over to a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind that is described in Romans 1 as superstition. Instead of worshiping God, they worshiped nature, as we see in our age, worshiping sort of a mindless, purposeless evolution. They worshiped human beings, the form of human beings. They worshiped animals. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. It was expressed not only in superstition, how they lived, how they thought, but sensuality, how they lived. And therefore, nature was turned upside down. Instead of men being attracted to women, all of a sudden men were burning in lust for one another, women burning in lust for one another, and lesbianism, a whole variety, an absence of natural affection, truce-breaking, things that created chaotic social circumstances ultimately led to the destruction of the Roman Empire because they were turned upside down. God is, as it were, a powerful, hands-on God in his universe who is able to turn all the circumstances of life for his own glory and purposes. And while he's doing that, verse 10 says, the Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. I wonder if this is sort of the sentiment that we ever express to God. As we read these hallelujah psalms, do we ever start off our prayers with a hallelujah and end our prayers with a hallelujah? Do we have a praising spirit? Do we realize, first of all, and do we express the proposition, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob? That's the essence of happiness, a personal relationship with the God of Jacob. Do we exalt in that proposition and praise the Lord for his constancy as we see the futility and frustration of relying on human beings or the things of this earth? And finally, do we have an explanation for that happiness and hope that's within us? Because of God's unchanging truth, his unchanging character reflected in these titles, and his ability to turn all human events and circumstances to his own glory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The hallelujahs of Psalm 146. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy wonderful constancy. Thy truth is forever, thy sovereignty is forever, and thou art utterly reliable. We can depend on thee in every aspect of our life. Lord, help us to manifest a praising spirit even this week, to show people that we're happy because we have the God of Jacob for our help. We have the God of Jacob for our hope, and therefore we are fully contented with our Lord and Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.